Chris, my wife and I like survival shows. We really love watching people out there trying to survive. There's a few shows that do this. And, you know, one of the things you always have to do is you have to have clean water to survive. One of the things, and if they're just so lucky, usually they'll put them in places where you have to boil the water, which is part of the challenge. You get this god-awful water from some watering hole that giraffes and elephants drink out of, and, you know, it's not the cleanest water. And they have to boil it and all that. But every once in a while, somebody gets a spring. And a spring that's coming right from the ground is generally going to be clear or clean, generally, you know, and because this comes from groundwater. And so rain or snowfall, snow melt, makes or fills aquifers that are under the ground. And with enough pressure, they push through to the surface, and then you get a spring that you can drink from, and it's usually clean. The ground filters it. and people like, say, the Nile River, it's one of those, I think someone was after the source looking for that for a long time. I think, I don't know the history of it, just comes to mind, but the source of a river or, a source of anything that's important like that, is interesting, I guess. But when you come to the source of what we're after here, and what Jesus tells us, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is the source of righteousness? And Jesus promises that if we have his righteousness, that we go to him. If we're thirsty, we slake our thirst or satisfy our thirst. He said, from your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And to another place, to another person, he says, if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. But what he meant by that, and he is the source, he's the only source of righteousness for us, did he mean that life would be easy? There's a misconception in Christianity that, in some circles of Christianity, that the Christian life can be lived without loss and without suffering, and that's not true, because as we pursue righteousness, as we saw yesterday, we're going to have to lay some things aside. We're going to have to give up some things that get in the way. And the promise, however, is that you'll be satisfied. It made me think of a passage, Philippians 4:11. Paul said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. What he means is going without. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is satisfaction. So Paul doesn't have everything. When he writes that, he's actually imprisoned. So that is something that he would prefer not to be. But he knows that it furthers the gospel. So Paul's imprisonment was a part of his pursuit of righteousness. He had to give up something, in fact, his freedom. And we all, we're going to have to give up something. But, you know, the source, if you go to the source, you will be satisfied. We'll see today. All right, we're going to start in Deuteronomy, actually. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's open up in prayer and be thankful and grateful to God for his righteousness, for blessing us with his righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. To be grateful for his word that explains and expounds upon the truth of this subject. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for blessing the time that we have together to be in your word and study and learn and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made your righteousness available to us through his work, not through ours. Through faith in him, you have made us righteous. And through the Holy Spirit, you have given us the ability, in fact, the authority, to live righteously. We thank you, Father. May we take full advantage of it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So today the main idea of today's lesson is the desire to be righteous and live righteously are gifts from Jesus Christ. You have been given the gift, which is really one commentator put it this way, that we have the authority to live righteously. And I love that phrase, because what a great way to look at it. I have been given the authority to live righteously. I can do it. Every believer can. And not everybody takes advantage of it. However, it is the righteousness of Christ that's going to satisfy our thirst. And it is a gift. It is given to us as a gift. There are a number of prophecies about water flowing from the temple. Look at Ezekiel 47:1. Ezekiel writes, water was flowing from, he's prophesying this is the temple in the millennium. So this is the millennial temple. Water was flowing from under the threshold of the house, meaning the temple, towards the east, and the house faced east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And this means, and he goes on in the prophecy, the angel is taking the prophet Ezekiel along the way of this river that's flowing from the temple. And he's remarking in this paragraph, it goes through to like verse 11, where as he goes, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. River. Joel 3:18, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. And Shittim is by the Jordan River. So if you remember your geography or geology a little bit, geography, that Jerusalem is west. There goes my geography. Jerusalem is west of the Jordan River, and this would flow towards it. So flowing east, just like Ezekiel said. God loves, now when you think about this, the temple by God, you know, has the dimensions, it's built and laid by, it's the temple in the millennium for Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful temple, excuse me, and from it is flowing this river from its foundation. This is going to be a beautiful sight. It is a beautiful sight. Now, this is the millennial reign of Christ. It is. It's not like a concrete parking lot. I mean, like, we often, and I think I'm guilty of this. I get so doctrinally minded that I forget that God is even in nature here. I mean, I'm not a pantheist, don't get me wrong, but to see God in creation, is he in creation? I would refer to you to Psalm 19 and some other psalms and say, absolutely, he is. And God, therefore, loves beauty. He loves beautiful things. Think of it. The Garden of Eden. Was it just like, you know, it's a regular old backyard? No, I mean, it's made beautiful. There's four rivers in the Garden of Eden. The book of Genesis 2 goes specifically to make sure we know that. How about the New Jerusalem? You know, with streets of gold and pearly gates. Is it beautiful? I would think yes, incredibly. And at that place, Revelation 22:1, we'll see it in a bit. There's a river flowing from the throne of Christ. The tabernacle and the temple, were they beautiful? Solomon's temple, absolutely gorgeous. The tabernacle itself, absolutely beautiful. If you know, we most of us, if we're doing Bible reading, kind of, you know, you get to Exodus 25, where all the dimensions and the descriptions of the tabernacle is, the curtains and all of that, and you like zip through it. And I do too, but, you know, it's if you slow down and take it in a bit, or you know what I did the last time I went through it is I opened up a YouTube video, and there's a good many of them out there do a wonderful job at depicting the tabernacle and the temple. Even the millennial temple, there's great videos in that too. the promised land, how was that? Where did God send his people? You know, to the did he leave him in the wilderness and say, "Well, put up with it. You have me, God. What do you need beauty for?" You know, but no, he puts him in a beautiful place, and in that beautiful place, the land flowing with milk and honey. Milk means cattle and, you know, animals, enough grass for the grazing of animals. And honey is the product, the ultimate for them, it's their sugar, is the product of bees, which is the product of produce. And so if you look at, I'm not there myself, I was supposed to be there. Look at Deuteronomy 11:11. Oh, I think I want to start in verse 8. You shall therefore, this is right before they go in, this book from Moses. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed with and water it with your foot, like a vegetable garden. The thought here is that the word foot means that they use some kind of, it means irrigation. And they use the like a treadmill kind of thing, a wheel to move the water. Because that's if you're gonna farm in Egypt, you need to irrigate. Okay, so it's not like that land, God says. But in verse 11, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. All right? It's beautiful. Lush. It is stated that the Valley of Jezreel is one of the most beautiful places there is. There's a place up there, it's in northern Israel, which is Hula Lake, and that's another place. It's birds that cross the continents all stop there. Because it is such a lush, beautiful place. It's like a slough. We have a few of those here in Oregon because we're wet. But birds stop there. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. So God loves beautiful things. And God is in all the beautiful things. Proverbs 8:30. In Proverbs 8, God describes, or really wisdom, who is Lady Wisdom, is personified as a woman. She says, then I was beside him as a master workman. I, wisdom, was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This is in creation. And so God has woven into creation his wisdom. And that's why we see so many analogies of God in true ones in the world around us. They're endless, in fact. And for many of them, they're absolutely beautiful. Go to Psalm 8. I didn't put it up, did I? No. Go to Psalm 8. The most beautiful thing that God has done is mankind. We say, wait a minute, I have mirrors in my house. I am not the most beautiful thing that God has created. No, you are not. But neither are any of us in this condition, you know, in this body. But notice Psalm 8, verse 5. You have made him, man, a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. And again, when we ask, is God in nature? Look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. You know, yes, he's there. Psalm 19 says the same. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than God, requoted angels in the New Testament, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. Yeah, God's creation of man. Now we're fallen, and therefore ugly. Ugly in sin, every one of us, but redeemed. If you're redeemed as a believer, then you are the ultimate of God's creation. And again, God loves beauty. Now, this is to motivate us and to encourage us and comfort us. Because if we are God's creation in Christ, then we are the new creature in Christ, created in the image of Christ. Colossians 3:10 says it so beautifully that when he says thirst and hunger for righteousness, should I? I mean, if I am that, and I am, and he has made me that way by his grace, by the gift, and most certainly. Themes of water that run through the Bible are satisfying thirst. It's very common. Symbolic power of salvation. We have the Red Sea and the Jordan that God split for Israel to cross. So they crossed the Red Sea to get out of Egypt. They crossed the Jordan to get into the Promised Land. In both cases, God separates the waters. It's a symbol of God's power and God's salvation. There's the ritual cleansing in the law, which is the water that's in the tabernacle in the temple. And not just that, but that's the main one. The cleansing of repentance, which is John's baptism in the beginning of the Gospels, and the beauty that we see that comes from God's throne. Here's Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And as it flows from that throne, there's the tree of life that it says grows on both sides. So I found this. I thought this picture was great. And if that's their depiction of the tree of life there on the edge, well, they did kind of a poor job with that. It looks like a sapling. But anyway, this is the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22, verse 1. Notice the river. Why is it there? Because, you know, this theme of thirst, this theme of water in which God, you know, he floods the earth, right? But then he pulls it back and then he promises, I'll never flood the earth again. This theme, the water is a theme of the Word of God. It represents the Word of God. Water represents our salvation. Water represents the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit to us. Water represents the satisfaction of our needs when it comes to righteousness. Look at Exodus. Just real quick, we'll run through some. Exodus 17:6, strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people may drink. Psalm 78:15, looking back at that event, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths, satisfying their thirst in the wilderness. Look, you're close, so go to Isaiah 12. Look at Isaiah 12. Even if you weren't close, you should go there anyway. Look at Isaiah 12, 3. I wish to go back to verse 2, probably back to verse 1. Verse 1, then you will say, on that day I will give thanks to you, O Lord, and although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Right, a theme of thirst being satisfied, which here is the image of salvation. Go to 55:1, Isaiah. Why do they make Bible pages thin, don't they? This would be an enormous book if it weren't. 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. We're going to see that in today's main passage. Jesus is going to say, here's the qualification, you who thirst. There's your qualification. Thirst. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And here, now, in verse 2, in the pursuit of righteousness, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. is the blessing of pursuing righteousness. But what we're drawn, because we're sinners, surrounded by a world that is run by devil and demons that are very actively trying to get us to do something else. They're trying to get us angry at God. They're trying to get us to say that this doesn't work, that this is a pipe dream, that this can't be real, that, to doubt it, to think, well, God hasn't satisfied everything that I want and everything that I think I need, so therefore I'm not going to follow him and give him all my life to this. And they're trying to get us to believe that. And so we often will spend our energy, our time, and even our money on things that don't satisfy. And that's in the, it's beautifully stated here. And why do you spend money on stuff that's not bread? If you were starving and you needed bread, like in the ancient world, like you need it to live, and you took that money that your whole life depended upon, and then you bought something that you couldn't eat, you'd be a fool. All right, last one, 58:11. Much easier to get to. In promise, verse 11. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Jesus is going to say to us, from your innermost being flows rivers of living water. Very similar here. This whole passage, actually, after Isaiah 53, 54 and onward, just all beautiful promises. And concerning very much the same thing. I didn't put Zechariah in there. All right. So we know that everyone thirsts. You see it even here in these passages. There's everyone, the whole world, believer and unbeliever, we thirst. We desire. We long to be fulfilled. The things that we think will satisfy will not, and all of us have to learn this the hard way. Like, some people get more hard way learning than others, but all of us have to learn the hard way. We have all tried to satisfy our desires in ways that are not righteous, and they don't satisfy. Some of them might satisfy for a moment, but then we find out we're more hungry later on. So they don't work, we figure that out. The hope is that we figure this out and then pursue and leave aside all that nonsense of trying to satisfy our hearts with anything that is not God. So righteousness, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 6, that blessed are those who thirst and sorry, he says hunger first. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness is... And this is no joke. This is not some righteousness that I could define or anybody could make up. There's a lot of theories and ideas about what righteousness really is out there. If you were, again, you were in the Greek culture, say you lived in Athens back in the 5th century BC, if you were an upstanding citizen and you kept the law and you didn't get in trouble and you were, you know, what you they desired you to be, they'd call you dikaiosune. That's what they would call you that. They'd say, there goes so-and-so, they're dikaiosune, which is the Greek word for righteousness. But would that Greek person satisfy the righteousness of God? Absolutely not, unless he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which in 5th century Athens, Christ hadn't come yet. But anyway, the point being is that when we say righteousness, we're talking about being upright in standing and upright in walking, meaning lifestyle, before the norm of the almighty, holy, pure God. So it's his righteousness that we stand. So if you stand in righteousness, we would call you justified. And that is a gift to you. If you walk in righteousness, we would call you sanctified. And that would mean that you're smart as a Christian. But you can't walk, you can't be sanctified unless you're justified. So you believe in Christ as your Savior by his blood. As a gift, you are sanctified. Let's make sure we remind ourselves of this. We're headed that way anyway. Go to Romans 5. And look at verse 17. And Jesus said, what kind of tree bears good fruit? It's a good tree. I love the theology of Jesus. It's made for children. It's simple, simple, simple. What bears good fruit? Good tree. So you have to be made righteous or you have no hope at this. An unrighteous person cannot pursue righteousness at all. So an unbeliever can't pursue it. It has to be gifted to them. But if you even, I would say the unbeliever does thirst and hunger. They don't know what they thirst and hunger for. But when they believe in the gospel, they find out. But when it comes to us as believers, we have to always remember that we are righteous, not by any work that we've done. Verse 17, Romans 5, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, meaning Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's an astounding promise. It's an astounding fact. That by the fact that I have believed in Christ as my Savior, by faith, I have been given the gift of righteousness. So I stand before God confident, even though I'm still a sinner. I stand before God confident. Now, when Christ said the good tree bears fruit, good fruit, the bad tree bears bad fruit, it was right before his Passion Week, or actually right at the beginning of it. He's on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, which is just over the Mount of Olives. It's only a few miles away. He's walking that way, and he sees the fig tree, and he goes to it to get fruit from it. And you know this, right? He goes, he looks under, it has leaves, it looks like it should have fruit, but it doesn't have any. And he curses it. He curses the tree, and it withers. And the disciples are pretty amazed by this, as they should be. So, that tree that doesn't bear fruit becomes a cursed thing. Now, as believers, we can be those who don't bear fruit. And God's not going to wither you. That's not the point. The point is, I don't want to be an unfruit-bearing tree. I've been made to bear fruit. And so I should want to. And believe me, if you're a believer who doesn't bear fruit, God is going to do everything in his power to help you realize. Whether it's discipline, but oftentimes it's tenderness. It's him giving you a message, reaching out to you, being patient with you, carrying you along, and times waking you up through discipline to try and get you to see that there's only one way to live, and this is it. And he does it so gently because he loves you. Everyone longs for this life, whether they know it or they don't. Everybody does. And there's few in this world who are satisfied people. But if you knew them just for a little while, you'd know immediately. You'd know. I didn't say immediately. You've got to know them for a little bit. But the believer who has matured a certain amount, who is a satisfied person. A satisfied person is a thankful person. And as we'll see, not only am I satisfied, but I've got so much extra. That my cup runs over because I am satisfied and I have extra. I have enough that it flows out of me and serves others. I bid others to drink. It's not my water, though. All right, go to John 7. John 7:37. All of that was intro to this. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast. And we won't put no suspense. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles lasts 7 days. It's a 7-day feast, and this is day seven. Day seven, this feast is the last feast in the cycle. It's the last, it's when the harvest is brought in, so it's the last feast of the seven, and you don't get another feast now until it starts again at Passover the next spring. And so, and this was one of the feasts where it was required for all male Jews to come to Jerusalem to celebrate it, if they were close enough to come. So, this grape is a feast of celebration. You actually built a tent, a tabernacle somewhere out there with all these people who came to Jerusalem. They built tents everywhere. Wish we had. I looked for someone who had painted something like this or had drawn something like this, but I couldn't find it. I found it amazing that someone hadn't. But if you imagine the city, if you have any picture of the city in the ancient world, and around it are just thousands of tents all out in the fields in all directions. There's gobs of people here. And it's a joyous time. We're all camping out. Why are we camping out? Because our ancestors did in the wilderness in the Exodus. It's to remind us of that. The harvest is brought in. That means there's no more farming for a while. And work is done. And the harvest is in, meaning that, you know, you've got abundance of food and wine and everything. It's a celebration. The last day is the greatest celebrated day. And it's on that day that Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And the people must have heard this and said, "What in the world? What in the world?" Well, let me tell you why. A little background. On the Feast of Tabernacles, every day there was a procession by a priest from the Pool of Siloam, not Shalom. So here's your temple. See this little block right here? Do you see that? Yeah, that's the pool. We found, archaeologically, we found this. So I think it's in Jerusalem. It's a miniature model of ancient when Jesus was there. So that little square thing right there is the Pool of Siloam. I can't get pictures any bigger, so if your eyes are bad, I apologize. Now, up here is your Temple Mount. And there's the temple, and the altar is going to be in there. That's your little temple right there, and there's the city. So what would happen every day, every morning, a priest would leave the temple, and he'd be followed by a bunch of people. And they've all got their palms. They carried these, there were palms and myrtle branches all twisted together. And they carried them along. And there's a big celebration. And they followed the priest as he walked all the way. Sorry, go away. As he walked down here, filled a pitcher, a silver pitcher, with water from the Pool of Siloam. And then he'd turn around and go back. And then he'd pour it. There was like a little funnel at the side of the altar, and he'd pour it on the base of the altar. And this was done all 7 days. So let me get the ink off of there. So as you can see, if you can kind of picture it, it's a decent walk. It's going to be a couple hundred yards at least, maybe a quarter mile, that he has to go all the way over here, get the water, and then walk all the way back. And then he pours it every day. Now, this is the seventh day that this is done. It's water. Jesus is talking about water. The water is poured at the temple. This is a big to-do because as he pours the water at the base of the temple, the people then are going to recite, and they do this antiphonally. So this means that the priests are going to say one line, and then the people are going to speak back to him the next line. And they know this. Most of them know it by heart. It's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, the Hallel. And they're going to speak this. So the priest pours out the water. When he pours out the water, the other Levites blow their trumpets. It's a huge thing. And then the people worship. They say the Hallel back and forth. And then the priest, there'd be a lull, and then the priest offers the sacrifice, the animal, that he's going to sacrifice on this very altar. Okay? So we got that. So it is very possible. So what happens here, he goes and gets the water, comes back, pours it out, the people cry out the Hallel. Hold your place here and go to Psalm 118. Because the last few lines, they're going to say the whole thing from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And look at verse 22. Now, this is going to be done antiphonally, right? So the priest is going to say, the stone which the builders rejected, and the people are going to say, has become the chief cornerstone. Now, we as believers in the church, we know this phrase. It's repeated several times. Jesus repeats it, calls himself the cornerstone. Significantly, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says he's the high priest who is the cornerstone, and you and I are stones in the temple, and we're priests. But notice, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And as they say that, right, and they're going to finish it. Notice, look at verse 26. This comes right before Jesus says what he's going to say. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? They're going to actually say this when he rides into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. But this is John 7. This is about a year before that. I think about a year, roughly. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The priests are going to say that. Antiphonal. It means, phone means to speak or to hear. Anti means against. So I say, the priest is going to say one line, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the people are going to say, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. What's the house of the Lord? Temple. Now, if we head back, what did Ezekiel say? Not that one. Where are you, Ezekiel? Well, let's go with Joel. Do the people know this promise? Oh, you bet they do. A spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. They know this. This is the promise of the future. And they long for it. They long for it. And yet, there's no water coming out of this temple. Doesn't that look like a pretty dry place? It is. There's no water coming from the temple. The priest has to walk all the way to this pool, which is fed by a spring, get water, and walk all the way back and pour it on the base of the altar. And the people are really, they long for the day when he won't have to make that walk. Because a river is going to be flowing right out of the temple. They won't have to walk. And then, and it's probably, I would say, many think this, it's conjecture, but it makes sense, that after they say the Hallel, what we just read in Psalm 118, there's a pause because the priest has got to get ready to make the sacrifice for that day. And that would be when, likely, Jesus stands up. And I like this picture here because, yeah, there's going to be gobs of people there. And we know that Jesus is in the temple. And he's going to now get up. It says, we read it, he stood. And as he stands, and I'll run back here to John 7. I did not hold my place like I advised you. And he stands up and says, after they poured the water, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He cried out, the kratzo, this Greek word means to, it doesn't necessarily mean to shout, but you know he did. It means to cry out. He cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Do you think he's holding any water right now? Does he have a flask or a skin or whatever, you know, what they carried water in? Does he have a jug? No, he doesn't have anything. Come to me and drink. And then he says something crazy. They would have thought him crazy. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We don't even know what scripture he's referring to here. This is what he says, as the scripture said. He might mean Joel 3:18, Ezekiel 47:1, the ones that we read. But there's other possibilities, too, that speak of the fact, and we looked at a few of them, that speak of the fact that God is going to refresh his people with water. And you really could call it, not Catholic, but holy water. It's water that flows from the temple. And God is going to enrich, satisfy, slake the thirst of his people. And Jesus says, come to me and I'll give it to you. And it's going to flow from you. Now, if you're a Jew at this time, you're like, what did he just say? That doesn't make any sense. The river's supposed to flow from the temple, not from a person. How does river flow from a person? That doesn't make any sense. And I guarantee you, the disciples didn't understand it either. I think here, John didn't understand it. I don't think anybody did. But Jesus teaches it anyway. Because notice, John, in verse 39, interprets it. He interprets it. Verse 39, but this he spoke. Meaning, John is really giving us a hint here. I didn't understand it at the time that he said it. But now I understand what he meant. This he spoke of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And here we see a key aspect to having our thirst quenched. And what is it? The Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, what is the qualification? He who thirsts. What a great way to state the gospel. Come to me and drink. We saw in Isaiah 55, come buy wine and milk and drink without, don't bring money, drink without cost. What do you need? Thirst and thirsty. And the next day, see this pool again. Let's erase the ink. Here we go. Pool of Shalom. I keep calling it Shalom. It's not Shalom. Siloam. I'm probably not pronouncing it right anyway. Oh, here we go. My pen's not going to work. All right. Well, you know where it is now. It's right here. Why does it do that? I have yet to figure that out. Here we go. In John chapter 9, there's going to be a guy begging somewhere over here at the temple, somewhere. And he's blind. He's born blind. And if you're reading through John's gospel, this looks to be like the very next day. So it's the day after he says, come to me and drink. The day after, he sees this man, he spits, rubs in his eyes, and says, go wash. Where does he tell him to go? Siloam. Tells him to go to the same place. So the blind guy, he's got to get led there. I don't think he would have made it on his own. He's blind, but he has to trek. So this helps us to understand that when he comes back, he doesn't know who Jesus is and can't find him. But that's because he had to get somebody to help him go to this pool. And when he gets his eyesight back, he's got to be there a while, I would think, just falling over, you know, like just being reveling in the miracle. And then he's got to go back. But it's the point for us, same pool. Come to me and drink. And this adds to our come to me and drink and you'll have the Holy Spirit in you. Come to me and drink and you'll be able to see. And of course, we know what he means by see here. It means see him. See life. See what things are about. See myself. See what sin is. See what righteousness is. See everything. Like nobody, like I never have, and like nobody does who doesn't have his eyes. It's just awesome. Now, when this flowing of the river is, John tells us it's the Holy Spirit. And what do we do? When the Holy Spirit flows through us outwardly, we're satisfied, right? We're fully satisfied, and we satisfy others. What is the water meant to do? In every case that we've seen, Old Testament prophecies, as Christ speaks of it, it's this water is always given by God to satisfy the thirst of others. Their salvation, their needs, I wouldn't say wants and desires, because we're not here giving everybody their wants and desires. That would be disastrous, because some of those are sinful. But when the river flows out of us, remember what the river is. The river is the place where we go and others go to be refreshed. So when the Holy Spirit's ministry, his spiritual gift to you, his ministry to you, 1 Corinthians 12:7, you have been given a gift, a ministry, and that ministry is flowing to others to do what for them? And it not to drown them. Although for some you'd probably wish they would. But what is that river flowing out of you through the Holy Spirit to do? Refresh others. And that is a part of righteousness. We've already seen it in our brief study of righteousness. That it is a ministry to others. Remember, righteousness is being able to stand before God and walk before God upright in light of all his law. And God's heart. See, here's another source of water. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. All right, that's a washing, a cleansing. He puts on a servant's apron, washes their feet, and he says to them, "Do you know what I did to you?" This is John 13. And they don't say anything. And then he fills it in. He tells them, "I have served you. Now do that to one another. Serve one another. Wash each other's feet." Some denominations have taken that literally. We do not here, never will. But it means service. Who is the greatest of you? Your servant. He washed their feet while they had in their minds, who's the greatest disciple? He was teaching them so that they would be leaders. And they did learn the lesson. But when did they learn the lesson? Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit. So, we, and all of that, right? It's actually pretty simple. The positional righteousness that we receive from faith in Christ, and now we have the authority, the ability through the Spirit of God to walk in righteousness, and we must remember that both of them are a gift from Christ. The only thing that was required of us was being thirsty. We knew we needed a Savior. No one brags about knowing that they're thirsty. Can you imagine someone say, "Yeah, I hadn't drank in a whole day and I knew I was thirsty." Well, bravo, wow, you're amazing. No, of course not. To know you're thirsty, everybody in this whole planet needs to know that they're thirsty. But regardless, we are given this water, come to me and drink, and he gave us the Holy Spirit. John 16, and also John 4, where he talks to the Samaritan woman. We don't have time to go there, but he gives us the Holy Spirit by gift, and now that gift flows from us, and we serve others, and as God says, it is the greatest life that there is, and we become, as God loves beauty, he loves to see, and it pleases him, for us to walk in his ways. It's awesome. Now, one last thing. We have to know the ways of God clearly. We have to know this clearly. All right? Gift, righteousness, thirst satisfied, flowing out of me to the service of others. The only thing I was thirsty. The healing of the blind man, same pool. Now I have eyes to see. I have eyes to see what life really is and what Christ is and who God is and who the Word is. My eyes are open. And I also have the power to walk in righteousness. And I can't be deceived. Right? Now, in John 7, particularly in this chapter, and I don't think it's an accident. I know it's not, because it's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of misinformed people. Just real quick. Look at John 7, 2. 3. 7, 3. Well, 7, 2. Now, the Feast of Booths was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, you'll show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. They didn't believe in him. So in fact, verses 3 and 4 is they're mocking him. Why don't you go show yourself? We don't think you're the Messiah. And then verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become so learned, having never been educated? They don't know who he is. They're confused. Verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? A lot of misinformation going on here. Look at verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but wherever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. This guy's from Galilee. The Christ comes from Bethlehem. Misinformed. 35. After he calls the thirsty, the Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that will not find him? He is not intending to go into the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Because what did he say? You'll seek me and you won't find me. Because he's going to heaven. So what do we see here? And then afterwards, and this is beautiful, the Pharisees say, at the very last, the end of it, look at verse 52. They answered him, you are not, speaking to Nicodemus, they answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. It's a lie. Not to mention the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 that says the Messiah would come from Galilee. A light shone in a dark place. Matthew quotes it in Matthew chapter 4. Yeah, so anyway, what do we have here? A lot of misconception. The one group, there's Nicodemus who says we should give him a hearing, and there's a group of soldiers that the Pharisees said, go get him and arrest him. And they came back empty-handed. And the Pharisees said to them, where's Jesus? You're supposed to arrest him. And they said, no one has ever taught like this man taught. In other words, they listened to him teach, and they couldn't arrest him. They were one of the few that got it right. Whether they're a believer or not, we don't know. But what we see here in this chapter, around this, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink, and from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, there's a ton of misinformation. His brothers don't believe in him. Some in the crowd think he has a demon. Some in the crowd think he's trying to fool everybody and that he's a deceiver. Some in the crowd think they have the Pharisees. And what do we have here? Ignorance. Misinformation. And here's the thing. If you and I have ignorance, not a big deal. It's really not. Because if you desire to know the truth, you will. All of us are ignorant. We started out ignorant. We're hopefully a little less now. Excuse me. And there's still a bunch of stuff for us to learn. I mean, if you, whatever stage, if you think at whatever amount of truth that you know, that you think that you've got most of it, you're deceiving yourself. There's so much more to learn. There's much in our heads that we still haven't figured out correctly. And that's fine. All of us have it. So ignorance isn't the problem. I don't think John understood what Christ meant, but he figured it out. Why did John figure it out? Because he believed in him and he sought for it. Right? He hungered and thirsted for righteousness and he was blessed. It's you and I need to long for it. Thirst and hunger, or hunger and thirst. Let me get rid of this. I'll do that later. So, again, the end of the Hillel. Probably right before Jesus gets up and speaks. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Blessed One said, come to me and drink. I mean, and he didn't interrupt the proceeding. I'm sure he was very gentlemanly about this. He didn't interrupt the priests. That's why we think he waited after the water was poured out at the altar. There's going to be a pause there as the priests get ready to sacrifice the animal. And Jesus stands up and gives this brief message on the great day of the feast, the last day of this feast. The people have seen water come. There's a whole procession that goes with the priests all the way to the Pool of Siloam. All the way to the Pool of Siloam, all the way back. They see water is poured out, and then they see the blood everywhere. The priests are covered in it. Blood everywhere. A priest that time, you're just covered in blood. Animal after animal. They see all of this, and then Jesus stands up and says what he says, right in the midst of it. And it speaks volumes to us. And that's your Lord and mine, who bids us, come, come on, come. Keep drinking. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, who continues to amaze us in the Gospels, who continues to provide for us truth that we cannot see the bottom of. And we're grateful for that, Father. We ask for your patience with us, and also that you would encourage us to really grab hold of righteousness and do what you would have us do now that we're qualified to do it through Christ our Lord. And it's his name we pray. Amen.